Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. We know that from eternity past, you thought about us. You designed a perfect plan by which we should function on this planet. In due time, you made us aware of our relationship with you. We're thankful. We're fully thankful for the Holy Spirit that you have given us to indwell us personally and corporately as a body of Christ. We're also thankful for your word that you have given to us in writing and for the gift of its interpretation. In all of this, Father, we realize that you have done this so that we will honor and glorify our Savior. For this reason, as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, give us the concentration that we need. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bible to James chapter 1, verse 1. James chapter 1. The Epistle of James is one of the most misunderstood epistles of the New Testament. The most notable example in our modern times of scholars who misunderstood this epistle was that great reformer, Martin Luther, who described it as an epistle of straw, in quote. Now, its acceptance as a part of the scripture was slow and late, having been rejected by some as late as the 3rd century as part of the scripture. Up to that point, some even rejected this book as a part of the scripture. So it is not perhaps surprisingly that few early Christian writers referred or even quoted this epistle. Origen, who lived around AD 253-54, around that time, he was the first Christian writer to explicitly refer to this epistle. Then he was followed by Hilary around AD 357. Now, what is surprising is that the authority of this epistle as a part of the scripture was not questioned because of its teaching or that anything was faulty, but because it was not widely used in the early church. That's the reason some in the 3rd century questioned its authority. Now, the negative view of this epistle by Martin Luther was due in part to three reasons. First, according to him, that this epistle did not contain anything evangelical. That is, that it did not contain information necessary to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's one reason. That's what he called it, the epistle of straw. His second reason is that this epistle was not of apostolic origin. That is to say, it was not written by an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. His third reason is that it contained and taught subjects that were considered erroneous. For example, that it taught, that's what according to him, that it taught justification by works, and that it did not mention the date and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Luther and many of the reformers, this epistle opposed the teaching of the Apostle Paul and even the rest of the New Testament. When we were studying the book of Galatians, if you recall, that's when I told you we're going to Genesis, to James next. Because that epistle has been one that a lot of people go to and say, well, Paul and James are in contradictory with each other. Now, there are many issues that scholars spend time debating about this epistle, such as the date of its writing. To me, those kind of things we will not consider, since it has nothing to the message of the epistle. However, there are other such issues that they deal with, such as authorship and the recipients of the epistle, that we will consider at the appropriate time in our study of this epistle. Now, be that as it may, it is important to note that it is failure to understand the role of this epistle in the New Testament that contributes to this malady that is often present among modern Christians, which is separation of doctrine from practice. In effect, there are those who put emphasis on doctrine and they ignore practice, while others emphasize practice and they ignore the doctrinal basis for that practice. And so, in some cases, those practices will become wrong. But the truth is that both correct doctrine, correct application, are essential, so that the right approach should always be that doctrine should reflect itself in practice, which in a sense is part of the main point of the epistle of James. Now, it is difficult to determine the overall theme of this epistle because James considered several issues that addressed different problems that were faced by some of the early Christians. Of course, by now you should know that nearly all our epistles are given to us because of some problem or the other in a local congregation, or that Christians were having certain kind of problems, so the epistles were written to address them. So if there were no problems in the early church, we would have not had any of these epistles. But that they have been representative of all generations of Christians thereafter, show that they are human just as we are. And so because of all the kinds of problems they have, the apostles wrote to deal with these problems. James himself then wrote this epistle to address problems faced by some of the early Christians. Now, in addition, there is one problem. I mean, there's really no one problem that we can say that stands out. For example, in the book of Galatians that we finished studying, it's clear that the primary concern is justification by faith. That's not so in the book of James, the epistle of James. We cannot say there is just one simple concern in a sense of all the problems that dominated the entire epistle. However, considering that James mentioned demonstration of faith through actions, we can state then that this whole epistle can be described as having one overall theme. That overall theme of proving a living faith in Christ through actions. That's one way to summarize it, so to say, a theme. That the theme is proving that one has a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through his or her actions. In effect, this epistle says that the way we demonstrate to the world and to our fellow believers that we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is by our actions. True Christian faith must never separate doctrine from actions. Or as someone told me some time ago, of a politician saying, yeah, those things are for Sunday. That is not the way we look at Christianity. There are a lot of those who go on Sunday and whatever happens in the church stays in the church, and that's it. That, James is saying, is absolutely nonsensical. Now, it is one thing to say that we are saved, but it's another thing to reflect that we are indeed in Christ. So while James did not get into doctrines concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he assumed correctly that those he wrote this epistle have already become settled in those doctrines about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, his concern, or he was concerned, in the outward manifestation of the doctrine that believers have already been taught about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and their relationship to him. As we're going to see when we get into this book, one of the issues will be, now you say you believe, how do I know? I don't know, and you don't know that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because I don't see that, and you don't see it. The only way I can see it is by action. And that's what this epistle is all about. So if we understand that James was concerned with proving that the believer has a living faith, then the so-called conflict between James and the Apostle Paul disappears. If you see his overall concern, we said it's because James had a single purpose that was different from that of the Apostle Paul in his epistles. Namely, that of James is of proving a living faith by actions. In any case, James described in this epistle the various ways in which a believer should prove that he has a living faith. See, that's the issue that we're going to see throughout this epistle. Do you have a living faith? You say, yes. How do you show it? And that's all James is all about. You say, yes, I know you say you have a living faith. Show it to me. I don't see it. And that's what we'll be battling with in this epistle. Now that we have really stated what we believe to be the controlling theme of the epistle, it will be worthwhile now to summarize or to give an overview of the epistle before we actually begin detailed study of it. Now the epistle begins with a greeting that helps to identify the author and the recipient of the epistle. Now following that greeting, James plunged right into his concern, that concern that living faith should be evidenced in believers' conduct towards trials and temptations. That's the first thing he gets into. In other words, it will be evident in the course of our study, one of the most telling things about a Christian is how he or she handles trials and temptation of this life. All of us will have it. The issue will be how you handle it. That's one thing James is concerned with. That's one area that you can show that you have a living faith. Now, with respect to trials and temptations, James began with descriptions of the two elements that are essential in facing trials. Those two elements he described, the first one is joy that you have to have in order to deal properly with trials and temptation. So he dealt with that in James 1 verses 3 and 4. The second one that you have to have in order to deal with trials and temptations properly is wisdom. Wisdom. And so he discussed wisdom in James chapter 1 verses 5 through 8. Then he described to us how, at least there are two kinds of example he gives us, there are two kinds of trials that you may face. Every believer could face either a trial due to poverty or trials or temptations, so to say, due to wealth. So he dealt with that in verses 9 through 11 of the first chapter. Now he indicates that passing these trials would definitely lead to great benefit, as we discuss in verse 12. Now James then differentiates trials from temptation by describing the nature of temptation in verses starting through 15, still of the first chapter. So he tells us, this is how you differentiate what is a trial from what is a temptation. Then he provided two examples of temptations that every believer has to watch out for. The first one that he mentions is improper understanding of God's gifts to us. We're going to deal with all this in detail. We're just mentioning them so you have an overview of where we're going. And this he dealt with in verses 16 through 18 of still the first chapter. And the second thing that we all have to deal with is anger. And so he discussed that in verses 19 through 21a, or what I will call the first half of verse 21. Again, the first area that we should show that we have a living faith is in the area of trials and temptations. So may I repeat then, that how we handle trials and temptations is a good indicator of whether we have a living faith or not. If you have a living faith, the way you handle trials and temptations that come to you will indicate that. Now, a second right attitude of the believer that should reflect his faith concerns the Word of God. That's the second area he says. If you want to show that you have a living faith, we should be looking at the Word of God. Now, we can understand this concern because the Word of God is the lifeline of the believer. So, if you have a living faith, you have this constant desire to learn God's Word. As a person who is living, breathes air in order to keep living, those who have living faith crave for God's Word. They are always in eager position to know more, to learn more, to apply more. Because they know that without it, you cannot have a living faith. So this is why he moves from trial and temptation straight to telling us about the Word of God. So James instructs believers concerning the Word of God. Now the mention, of course, of God's Word following his treatment of trials and temptation is to show that it has relevance to the matters of trials and temptation. In other words, the more you have the Word of God in your soul, the more you're able to apply it, the more you're able to handle correctly trials and temptations that come your way. So that's why he moved from that, from temptations and trials, straight to the Word of God, which is the only weapon that we as believers can have against our enemy. Nevertheless, from what he says, God's Word is to be received with humility. God's Word is to be received with humility, and that's what he dealt with in the second half of verse 21, and that the Word of God must also be put into practice. This is what he dealt with in verses 22 to 24, since according to what James wrote here, the practice or putting into practice the Word of God will bring blessings to the believer. And so he discussed that blessing in verse 25. And then he said that Word of God in your soul will produce pure religion. Pure religion. And that he described in verses 26 through 27. Now that pure religion is evident in the control of one's tongue. And that's what he did particularly in verse 26. Now, it's also evident, the pure religion is evident in helping the destitute. And that's how that's he dealt with in the first half of verse 27. And then, that part of pure religion also, this will keep him free from worldly contaminations. In other words, you do not allow this world to contaminate you in any form or shape. This he dealt with in towards the end of chapter 1. Now the proper reception and application of God's word not only helps in trials and temptations, but also helps the believer in avoiding five actions that will negatively impact his faith. There are five actions that James says, if you take that word, receive it with humility, you apply it, then it will help you to avoid some negative things that when people say it will impact your faith negatively. The first that he talks about is that the believer should then, because of the word, avoid all forms of prejudice, because prejudice is a sin that he developed in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. He developed the whole issue of prejudice as a sin in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Through 13. The other thing that he said that once that will affect or at least impact our faith negatively is unproductive Christian living. This we will deal with all this in detail when we get there. That's what he dealt with in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Third, he deals with what I would say all of us, maybe one of the exceptions, what we all have a problem with is to avoid the misuse of our tongue. This he dealt with in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Fourth, the believer should avoid confusing the two kinds of wisdom. There are two kinds of wisdom. One is an earthly wisdom, and the other one is the spiritual wisdom. This he dealt with in verses 13 through 18 of the third chapter. That is to say, if the believer does not differentiate this correctly, it will impact negatively his faith. Fifth, that the believer should avoid any form of friendship with the world as evidence in the avoidance of some behavior patterns that are characteristics of the world in which we live. And so this is what he dealt with in chapter 4 all the way to chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 6. This with the avoidance of this behavior pattern, characteristic of the world that the believer ought to avoid. Finally, James ends his epistle by encouraging four actions on the part of believers that should positively reflect a living faith. Things that will reflect living faith. First, that believers are to be persistent in suffering while avoiding all kinds of grumbling. This he dealt with in chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Now this encouragement, of course, he illustrated using Job's patience in chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. Second, believers are to be truthful at all times, as indicated by the fact that there is no need for swearing among believers. This he dealt with in verse 12 of the fifth chapter. Third, the believers are to pray and to sing all times, so to say. In good times, believers are to sing. This he dealt with in the what we'll say the half of verse 13. But in times of trouble, then they should pray. This is still dealt with in verse 13. And then they also should pray in the same time when there is sickness. This is dealt with in verses 14 and 15. While doing that, the believer has to remember, as he prays, he has to remember the necessity of confession of sins, and that there is such thing as an effective prayer. And he illustrated this using the prophet Elijah. Fourth, the believers should involve themselves with restoration ministry, which is where he ended his epistle in James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. So let me recap one more time in a very in a summary way, that the apostle says, that James here says, that the way we indicate that we have a living faith is first, how we handle trials and temptations. So that's the first issue he deals with, trials and temptation. The second way that we reflect a living faith has to do with our attitude towards the Word of God. The third way is negative, of course, is that we have to avoid such things as prejudice, unproductive living, misuse of tongue, avoiding confusion of wisdom, either earthly or spiritual. And finally, the positive encouragement that will involve praying at the necessary time, enduring suffering without whining and complaining, but being thankful as you face it. Now that we have given an overview of the various subject matters of this epistle, we are now ready to begin a detailed analysis of it so that we can understand the message of this book to us as Christians who live at the present time. But before we proceed in our detailed analysis, let me re-emphasize that part of the failure of Christians today stems from lack of understanding of the perspective that James gives in this epistle. By this we mean that there is nowhere in the New Testament that we get the idea that we should or could separate doctrine that we learn from its practice. Nevertheless, we find many Christians who pride themselves that they understand perfectly, or they say they understand more correctly, the doctrines of the Christian faith. But nothing in their lives reflects that they know all of the doctrine that they claim to have. In other words, they claim they have all this perfect understanding, good understanding of the word. But to come near them, they open their mouth, you wonder where that doctrine is. That's because of lack of understanding this perspective. That James is saying, a living faith must show itself in action. In fact, these people who pride themselves in that way are really suffering what I would think as a terrible case of arrogance, because of their knowledge of the various categories of the doctrine of the Bible. They become then the type of individuals or persons that the Apostle Paul described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Here is the thing that the apostle is concerned with is, you know, it's one thing to know doctrine, to know what the Word of God is. But it's a different matter to know how to apply it in a very sensitive manner. So here, There had been an issue in the church of Corinth. And yet they fought through this with some who say, well, I know it all. This is nothing. I can do anything I want. It doesn't matter to me. And there are those who are squeamish about it. So here is what the apostle says. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In other words, you can have all knowledge. If you don't have that love reflected in its application, it says you're destroying the knowledge, and the knowledge you have is one that puffs up. So you see, the point is that Satan is very smart. So what he can do is he has to find a way to get a Christian to focus on his knowledge of doctrine to the extent that he forgets that doctrine is not an end, but only a means to an end. In other words, a person gets wrapped up with this, I know this doctrine, I can spill it out, give it all you want. But then they forget that knowing this doctrine, if it doesn't lead you to reflecting Christ, it has no meaning. So that's what James is dealing with here. So the point that it is wrong to have knowledge of doctrines and not reflect them. James says that practice of doctrine is the most important way for us to demonstrate that we have a living faith. Our Lord himself clearly indicates that it is through actions or the food that we produce that we can demonstrate that we belong to him. As we can take from the following passages. Take, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 20 through 23. Now, there are some who really believe that James more or less summarized the Sermon on the Mount, but that's a different story at this point. But nevertheless, his point is what our Lord underscored in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, where he says, "Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord, we enter the kingdom of heaven.'" In other words, this is purely saying there are a lot of people who just say, "Yeah, I'm a believer, he's my Lord, Lord, Lord," but they're not saved. That's what he's saying here. Say, "Lord, we enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?'" See, this is something that lots of people are confused today in the planet in which we live. A lot of people, they can call themselves evangelists or whatever it is, they can do all kinds of things, but they may not have any relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are people who love you, say, "I don't know who you are. Even though you claim you use my name to do all kinds of things, I still don't know you." Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Drop down to John chapter 15 and see how Allah puts it again. John chapter 15. This is the way Allah says, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit." You see, this is by bearing fruit. He said, showing yourselves to be my disciples. In other words, it's by fruit that we produce that we should show to the world that indeed we're Christians. So before we begin then our analysis, we should have fixed in our minds now that this epistle is going to challenge all of us to prove our faith by the way we live. So with this introduction, so to say, now we read James 1:1. We begin with the greeting. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now let us in the ancient world follow a certain pattern, which is to identify the author first, almost like a technical memorandum today, in a sense, but a little bit reversed. So let us follow that particular thing, which format the author is identified first, then the recipient, then followed by a formal greeting. Therefore, the author of this epistle followed the same standard practice of letter writing in the ancient world and identified himself as James without any other title, as found in most of the epistles, where the title Apostle of Jesus Christ is usually appended. Now, the fact that no title was added after the name James makes it difficult to identify who this James was that wrote the epistle. There is another factor that makes it difficult to identify James in question here, the author. It is the fact that James was a common name used among the Jews, since James is equivalent to the Hebrew name Jacob. Jacob. So, in fact, the Gospels mention for us five individuals with the name James. The first two individuals mentioned with the name James were among the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews, according to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. Matthew chapter 10. But once you heard it, was, you know, the next passage I'm going will also be in Matthew. So, Matthew chapter 10. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. He has the first James. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. Now here's the second James. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and then the rest, I'm not going to read the rest, but that's, so immediately you see we now have two persons by name James. Two of them are turned out to be the apostles to the church as well. Because except for the Judas Iscariot, all the names listed here turned out to become apostles to the church. So here we have two James who are part of the apostles to the church. Now the third individual with the name James was a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, as described in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Matthew chapter 13, Now, as we read this passage, it presents the problem of one of those things where when people have their mind fixed on something, they go into the Bible and try to tweak it and just to try to make the Bible say what it doesn't say, or to try to explain something out of it that just doesn't make sense in a way, or just, even if it makes sense, just to distort it. So here is one of those. He says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Remember the person they're talking about, Jesus Christ. Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers, look at their names, James, Joseph, Simon and Judas. Of course, James is our concern here. Now you see, contrary to the Roman Catholic dogma that perpetuates Mary as a virgin, in other words, the Roman Catholic are very strong in saying that, well, Mary was a virgin all her life. After she gave birth to Christ, she remained a virgin, even though she was married to a man. Now, how dumb can a person be? I mean, of course, you know, that's what the devil can do to a person. Now, I mean, if you're realistic, unless you live in a sandy wall where you cover your head with everything, there is nowhere on this planet for a woman to be married to a man. And every day, he just looks at her. What a beautiful wife I have. And that's the end of it. Every day. That will not happen. If it happens, something is wrong. But here, you know, they just don't say, oh no. After Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ, she remained a virgin. Now, how did they deal with this passage? They said, well, you know, it could be the names of the sons of Joseph by a previous marriage. See, that's the way they explain it. By a previous marriage. Or that maybe, since you don't have the word cousins in the Greek or in the Hebrew, that brothers here may be equivalent to cousins. But the problem is, they say, isn't this the mother of Jesus Christ? So for a person to look at this passage and come out with this perpetual virginity of Mary, I don't see how they get it. Except for deception of the devil, which, if the Lord permits us one of these days, I'm going to do a study that will bring some of these things out so you see how the church got to where we are right now and why Islam is attacking us more than you can think about. Well, in any case, contrary to the interpretation of the Roman Catholic Church, we do see another James, who was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, we have now three James. Two of the apostles, one the half-brother of Jesus. But there is a fourth individual that had the name James in the New Testament. That one also had the name of the mother, Mary. And that makes things a little bit more intriguing. This Mary definitely is different from the mother of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Mary is mentioned in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 56. Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, gives us another, the fourth James, whose mother is going to also be called Mary. So it says, Matthew 27, verse 56, among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mothers of Zebedee's sons. Now we know that this Mary was not the Mary who was the mother of the humanity of Christ. Now those who, you know, the passage I talked about before, that's one of the things they say, well, there must be a mixture in this Mary. No, there is not. Because, see, this Mary had two sons here, James and Joseph. But the one that we saw before, James, Joseph, Simeon, and Judas. So they are not the same Mary. This is an entirely different Mary, whose son happened to have the name James. And recall, I started by telling you, James is a common name. Just as today, you know, I don't know which is more common, Smith, Jones, or whatever. But, you know, there are a lot of common names. And this is the way it was at that time. James happened to be one of those. Now, the fifth individual with the name James was a father of one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that Luke also mentioned in Luke chapter 6, verse 16. Luke 6:16 says, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So you see there's a Judas whose father's name was James, to differentiate him from Judas Iscariot, which eventually we'll probably someday look at that verse. Now, so who then, now that I've mentioned five persons with the name James in the New Testament, so the question is, who then is James who wrote this epistle? Now, modern scholars have given various answers to this question, but these answers, at least in my understanding, are not convincing. For example, there is this theory that the epistle is pseudonymous and that it is the name James is fictitious. Those who advance this pseudonym indicate that the original writer was an unknown teacher, a teacher that was unknown during the sub-apostolic age, that he wrote this, adopted the name James as a literary device. Now, this theory fails to explain what would have motivated such a person or such an unknown teacher to adopt the name James, or why he would have failed to mention that he was interpreting some well-known James. Now, be that as it may, the traditional answer held by most conservative scholars is simply that the identity of James who wrote this epistle is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. That James. The half-brother of Jesus Christ. Well, some scholars reject this view based on several arguments, which of course are really not adequate. For example, one of the arguments they give to reject James as the half-brother of Christ, as the writer, is the fact that they say, well, the Greek of the epistle is too good for a Galilean peasant. Now, of course, this kind of argument is one based on prejudice, since nothing says that James, our Lord's brother, could not have become proficient in the Greek language, considering the bilingual nature of the people in Galilee at that time. See, they were people of one language until the Roman domination. And that's when all those things changed, and the people weren't the same, of course. After that, they became bilingual. But nevertheless, they understood more than one language. So there's nothing that keeps this James from having studied it. Well, another argument is that James did not identify himself as the lost brother. You know, in other words, what they say, he should have done some name dropping. For him to have a famous half-brother and to write a epistle and not to mention him, to them is just unbelievable. However, the problem is that this argument ignores The father James must have realized that his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or his human relationship with the Lord, was not as important as his spiritual relationship to him. He knows he's God. Therefore, his human relationship with him is of no value. It's of no consequence to him. So on this ground, James will not want to identify himself as a lost brother. Now this view that the author of this epistle is James, our lost half-brother, is the most satisfactory answer. Now there are several factors to consider in support of the view that James, our lost half-brother, was the author of this epistle. There are several of them, but we will only give you two of the most important convincing evidences to consider. First, of the five individuals identified in the New Testament as James, only our lost brother, or half-brother, that was in the best position to write this epistle. See, James, the son of Mary, the one that we met before in Matthew 27, not the mother of humanity of Christ, was unknown that he could not have been the author of this epistle. No one knew him. He was quite unknown. Now, certainly, James, the father of Judas, that we mentioned in Luke 6, could not have been the author. So that leaves us now three of those James we've mentioned. We've eliminated the unknown James. We've eliminated the father of Judas, who is also named James. So that leaves us with three possible candidates as the author of this epistle. The two apostles with the name James, and the lost brother, or half-brother. However, one of the apostles with the name James, son of Zebedee and brother of John, could not have been the possible author because Herod had executed him quite early in the persecution of Christians in Judea. His death is described quite early in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Here we are showing that James, brother of John, or the son of Zebedee, who as an apostle could have been an author of this epistle, was definitely ruled out because of being executed or killed quite early during that persecution of the church. Acts 12 verse 1 says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John." Remember, this James is James whose father was Zebedee. So it says, "He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." So that eliminates three of the cases right now. So with James, son of Zebedee, eliminated, that remains James, the son of Alphaeus, who was also an apostle. He also is eliminated as a possible author because if he were the author, he would have described himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as was the case with most of the other apostles who wrote epistles and used their names. You know, basically, the title apostle is a title of rank, so to say, among the early Christians. So if this James, who was an apostle, wrote this epistle, What he will have done is to say, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the issue of authority as to why should we take your epistle as coming from God. So he will have identified himself as an apostle. Now, of course, somebody can say, well, John, the writer of the apostle of the epistle, did not really identify himself as an apostle. Well, one thing he did, though, is he said he was an eyewitness to the death, the work of, and the resurrection of Christ. So, by that alone, he has, in effect, shown his authority as an apostle. Well, furthermore, James, son of Alphaeus, remained obscured in the New Testament. We hear nothing about him in the New Testament. Now, since the author did not identify himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that then eliminates the second James, who is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, we've eliminated four of them. So then, by process of elimination, the only viable author is James, our Lord's brother. That's the first argument that supports the idea that James, the author of this epistle, is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a second argument. But my free time is up. If I continue, we'll be here who knows when. So we'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.